We are making hay, right? We are racing through the gospel according to John in comparison to how slow we plodded through Ruth.
Does anybody need a Bible?
Anybody need a Bible? We've got them for a very reasonable rent. All right. We're moving into John chapter 3 today, and we'll begin at John 2, 23. Thank you, Kerry, for introducing this study with prayer. Verse 23 in chapter 2, "Now when he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." It's interesting, John, you remember, in the Gospel according to John, says in John, the last chapter, he says, "I have selected specific signs so that reading about these signs you might believe." Now, John makes it clear that there are many, many other signs. And so here in this verse, Jesus is reported as having done a number of signs. And the only sign that we've gotten so far in the Gospel according to John is which one? The wedding feast, turning the water into wine. And probably most of these people weren't there. So for these people to believe in Jesus because of the signs, they saw the signs he was doing, they must be observing other things that John is not recording. And that's going to come up to us again in a moment when we start talking about Nicodemus. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, one of the things that it says in the Redeemer Times about our study on Thursday mornings is that Ken is reported or reputed to be prepared to give you from time to time some suggestions about Bible study. And so one of the things that I do when I come to a text is I ask the question, why, an awful lot. Remember on the first day we went through the who, when, what, where, why, how questions. I ask them a lot. And one of the things that I refer to in Scripture often are speed bumps. One famous speed bump that really got me started on thinking this way in Bible study is in Luke, where Jesus is described by Luke as hosting, as leading his disciples in the Passover meal. And in Luke, it says, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. And a couple of verses later, it says, Jesus took the bread and broke it and distributed it to his disciples. And I thought, we've got our communion service backward, because we give the bread, then the cup. And yet in Luke, it says he gave the cup and he gave the bread. Now, two verses after that, there is then the statement, and then he gave them the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus gave two cups, one bread. We give one bread, then one cup. So I said, what's that all about? And that was my first introduction to a speed bump in Scripture. And shall I take the time to tell you? I've done it before, right? I've told you before about that one?
No.
The Passover meal has four cups. And so the first cup was distributed to the disciples. Luke doesn't speak at all about that. Then the second cup was given to them. Jesus gave them the cup. And that was the cup just before they would have the meal. Now, just before they had the meal, they would also take three pieces of matzah. The matzah would be in like a linen envelope. If you take a linen napkin and you fold it and fold it again, you have three little pockets in there. Four layers, but three pockets. And they would put the matzah in one into each of those pockets. And they would take the middle matzah out, they would break it, put the broken half back inside that middle pocket, and then they would wrap the broken piece in another napkin, and they would tell all the children, close your eyes, and then they would go and hide the broken piece. And then after the meal, Jesus took the bread and broke it. What was the bread he took? He took the piece of bread that had been hidden. It's called the afikomen. The afikomen we look at as the bread representing the body of Christ when he was hidden in the grave. And so that piece of bread was taken, the afikomen, brought back out. He broke that bread and he distributed it to his disciples and said, "This is my body." This middle piece of matzah that was broken, hidden, brought out of hiding, out of the grave, then broken again and distributed to his disciples. "This is my body given for you." And then after supper, after the meal, when he took the bread, the next thing he did was to take the cup. This was the third cup. And this was the cup of redemption. And this cup, referencing back to the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus, and again in Deuteronomy, but in Exodus, this, during the Passover meal, was representative of the covenant that God had made with Moses to redeem his people. So this was the cup of redemption. And it would be recognized as the cup of the covenant in the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus takes that cup, the third cup, and then says, "This is the cup of the covenant in my blood." New covenant, my blood. And so when I got into speed bumps in the Bible, I said, "This is great. This is neat." Just having your eyes and ears open to asking the questions, why? How come Luke says he took a cup, then he took the bread? That's not the way we do it. What's going on here? So we're going to come to that right here in asking ourselves the question in John chapter 2, verse 23. "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them." So that raises the question for me, what is belief? We are encouraged to believe on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, weren't these people saved? They believed on the name of Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. So that raised for me the question, the speed bump, why wasn't this belief adequate? What is it about this belief that doesn't work? Because Jesus didn't trust that belief. So that brought up for me the concept of various forms of belief. And I'm not the first to name them thus, but they are recognized as historical belief, historical faith, temporal faith, miraculous faith, and then finally saving faith, which is the faith that we would speak about when we're saying to believe on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. That's a saving faith. So what is historical faith? Historical faith is an intellectual acceptance of the truth of the matters put before one. And so one can believe that there was a historical Jesus. One can accept as historical fact that he was crucified, that he was dead, that he was buried, and even believe that there were those who attested to his resurrection. But that belief is inadequate. It is not a saving faith. In fact, we have an illustration for us in Acts 26, verse 27 and 28. That's easy for you to write down. Acts 26, 27, 28. So if you get the first number right, the rest kind of flows. Acts 26, 27 and 28. There, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. And you remember what King Agrippa, he was attesting to the veracity, to the truth of the historical events that had transpired in Jerusalem. And what does Paul say to King Agrippa? "I know, King Agrippa, that you believe." But King Agrippa's belief was inadequate. It was insufficient. It was not a belief to the saving of his soul. So there's this historical faith. Then the second one is temporal faith. Here is a faith in which which one's conscience is piqued. There's a stirring of the affections. There's a sense of, wow, I feel, and that's an important word in this concept, I feel like I need to believe in Jesus. And in this moment, whether it's through the rhetorical power of the preacher, or whether it's through the grand music that one hears in the midst of the service, or if it's just because you're at a Christmas Eve service or a Good Friday service, one of the high services in the calendar of the church year, and you just feel lifted up. That's a temporal feeling. It's for now, and it dissipates. And so there are temporal faiths that are referred to in Scripture, and particularly we have this illustrated for us when Jesus is speaking about the seed that is cast on the side of the road when the farmer goes out and sows his field. Some seed falls on rocky ground. It springs up quickly, but when the heat of the sun comes, it fades away. And so this is the kind of faith that would be referred to as temporal faith. Then thirdly, there is miraculous faith. There is that conviction that I know that Jesus, in the power of his Godhead, can work miracles. And so there are people who will pray to God, pray to Jesus, to heal, to transform, to change, to radically transform a circumstance, because I know you can do it, and I trust you. But the question is that saving faith? And I would suggest no. In fact, I think this is what many of these people had in John, that John is speaking about here at the end of chapter 2. They had this belief that this Jesus is a miracle worker. Wow, we ought to hang around him. Didn't you hear that he was in Cana last week and there was a wedding and they ran out of wine? And what did he made what? What, 100 barrels of wine? Well, no, it was six, but you know how it gets exaggerated. You know, and wow, and he made this huge wedding cake. You won't believe it. And so the miracles that Jesus performed get retold and retold, and so these people are gathering around him. We're going to see this again repeated for us in the early part of John 6, where Jesus takes those loaves and fishes and transforms them in a way that feeds 5,000. And then the next day, the people are looking for Jesus. They're coming after him. Why? We're hungry again. And we know you're the guy that can take care of our hunger. Because they're thinking physical. So there's this miraculous faith that they have. They believe that Jesus can heal. But they're not coming to him if he doesn't heal. There's not that sense of saving faith. And this, I'm going to quote for you, this has its seat in the heart and is rooted in the regenerated life. It has been defined as a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance or trust on the promises of God in Christ. A very serious tragic circumstance happened just this week when a young 14-year-old, 13-year-old boy was accidentally killed. And we know of the circumstance, and in talking with those closer to the family, we got to the point where we realized that, talking about saving faith is believing in the absence of understanding. When the miracle doesn't happen. And the question is, why? Why, O Lord? Saving faith is belief in the absence of understanding. Remember the three young men who were going to be cast into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow down to my statue, to my idol, then you will be burned. And they said, not a problem, because our God can save us from the fire. But Even if he doesn't, we'll trust him. That's saving faith. And Jesus knew what was in a man. And so he didn't entrust himself to these people because he saw that their faith was not a saving faith, but rather was a historical or a temporal or a faith in his ability to perform miracles. And so when we understand these different layers or different levels or different types, kinds of faith that one can have, we need to ask ourselves, what is my faith in Christ? Is my faith in Christ the belief, even in the absence of understanding, Lord, I trust you. I trust you, and all of the promises of God are in Christ. So it's fascinating that John ends this in verse 25, because he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man, Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, this Pharisee, comes to Jesus, and one of the questions I ask as I'm studying is, who's Nicodemus? And what does he want from Jesus? Why does he come at night? So these are some of the questions that are rolling around in my mind as I begin to study this section. And John the writer, we understand from chapter 18, let me go over to chapter 18 of John. John speaks about Nicodemus, and I believe that Nicodemus, in coming to Jesus at night in his Pharisaical robes, he was dressed as one of the rulers of Jerusalem, and coming into the presence of Jesus and his disciples, John, perhaps among others, but certainly John, would have recognized, this is Nicodemus. This is one of the Sanhedrin. Now, how would John know that? Over in chapter 18, verse 15, we read, this is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, and Peter is out in the courtyard, and Jesus is before the high priest. Verse 15 in chapter 18, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We recognize this as being John, who is the anonymous one. He doesn't name himself in this gospel. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. It's fascinating that when you then read the next verses and you hear of Peter denying Christ, if you don't read these first verses, you think that, well, he was found out there and they heard his tongue, they heard his language, and he had an accent. Y'all know what I mean. And so while he was speaking, they said, oh, aren't you one of them? The servant girl says, come on, we know you're one of them. The other guy, who it was willing to admit that he was a follower of Jesus, came out and got you. And he brought you in. He told me. He says, oh, by the way, see him over there? Have him come in. He's okay to come through the door. He's with me. So now you're telling me you don't know anything about this? So at any rate, the point is that John knows who Nicodemus is. John knows who the Sanhedrin is. John knows who the high priest is. John is part of a family group that would have been part of that layer of society that would have been to parties with the Sanhedrin. John knows these people. So, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and some of them, as I say, would recognize him immediately. Others would have to have been told, who is that man? And I'm sure John would have passed the word pretty quickly. Oh, that's Nicodemus. He's one of the rulers. He's one of the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus by night. Do you think this is a private interview with Jesus? Oftentimes it's presented in commentaries that this is a time when Nicodemus is speaking to Jesus alone. There's nothing in the text to suggest that, other than the fact that he came to where Jesus was, and Jesus would have been in a room with his disciples. I think his disciples, and John in particular, were ear witnesses to the conversation, to what was going on in there. And then the question is, why by night? Some would suggest it's a sign of Nicodemus's caution. He didn't want to see Jesus or to be seen with Jesus in the daytime. That's a possibility. But I think more likely what happened in this time and in this culture, the rabbis, because somebody had to eat, somebody had to take care of the field, somebody had to take care of the animals, that was daytime work. And the evening and nighttime was when the rabbis would gather their disciples around them and they would have long conversations well into the night. And I think this would be the case with Nicodemus. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Why? Because that's the time that people have these deep theological discussions. 9 p.m. or 10 p.m., not 10 a.m. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. It's the best time to study the law. A man of the law, Nicodemus, yet lacking something. He came for a talk with Jesus so that somehow in the darkness of the night, he might find light. So then I ask the question, what were the signs? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John has only introduced the sign of water to wine. So what are the signs that Nicodemus is referring to? I think there is a sign that Nicodemus would have just seen when Jesus cleansed the temple. It's not a miracle. It's not a sign in the fashion that John refers to. But I think it's a clear indication that Jesus has an authority that Nicodemus even lacks. And Nicodemus is wondering, who are you? By what authority are you able to do this? One of the things that the Gospels tell us is that as soon as Jesus came out of the wilderness and had been tempted, one of the first things he did was to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he would say that wherever he went. So I think that some people would be saying, did you hear about the 1,000 barrels of wine that he transformed back? Others are saying, he's the guy that is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. So I think Nicodemus is aware that this Jesus is the one who has been preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And in so preaching, Nicodemus wonders. He wants to know, under what conditions can a person become part of the kingdom that Jesus was about to establish? And I think that may be one of the questions that Nicodemus has in his mind. Who are you? Tell me about this kingdom. How do you become part of this kingdom? What does it mean? And I conclude that answer simply because Nicodemus says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus goes into an explanation about the kingdom of heaven. So what would I do? What would you do if someone came to you and said, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can teach like this. No one can do these signs. No one can exercise the authority that you do unless God is with him. Thanks. What does Jesus do? Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and I think Jesus knows that although Nicodemus comes at him with this statement that would play into pride, and he himself is not necessarily being humble and coming to Jesus and saying, here's what I really need to know. But Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. That's what John just said a couple of verses earlier. So John knows, Jesus knows, and John does as a consequence, Jesus knows what's on Nicodemus's heart. And that's why Jesus immediately runs into giving the deep answer to his deep yearning, even though Nicodemus hasn't revealed that yet. So I believe that when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he is addressing Nicodemus's fundamental at root issue, even though Nicodemus hasn't declared it. And why is that? Because John declares for us, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And Jesus knew precisely what Nicodemus needed to hear. And this phrase, born again, if you have a footnote, as I do in my text, it says, or from above. The Greek is purposefully ambiguous and can mean both again and from above. Also, see verse 7. Well, there are three meanings for the Greek word that is translated born again. And these three different meanings are from the beginning, born again, from the beginning, which would suggest a radically different circumstance. Born again for the second time, or born from above, that is, from God. And it appears, and here's one of those speed bumps for you, it appears that Nicodemus is taking that second answer, born for the second time. But then I wonder if that's really the point, because Nicodemus has this conversation with Jesus where Jesus, knowing him, tells him a lot more than simply a second experience in his mother's womb. Jesus goes on and tells him a lot more, and I think because Jesus knows what's in his heart, I believe that what Nicodemus is saying is, you talk about this radical, fundamental change that is so necessary, but in my experience, it's impossible. There's nothing I'd like more, but you might as well tell me to be as a grown man to enter my mother's womb and be born a second time. So I think for Nicodemus, it's not a question of desirability, it's a question of possibility. And Nicodemus is saying, could this really be? And I think this bears itself out because over the balance of the gospel according to John, we see Nicodemus reappearing two more times. One in the Sanhedrin, telling the Sanhedrin to lay off on their desire to arrest and have Jesus killed. Hold off, guys. So he's approaching Jesus in a way different from the rest of the Sanhedrin. And then finally, bringing 100 weight or 75 pounds, whatever the amount was, of spice to lay on Jesus as part of the embalming process. So he becomes a disciple. Some people refer to him as a secret disciple. I'm not sure how secret it was. I think he let the Sanhedrin know that his allegiance was leaning toward Jesus. And I think what's going on here in this interview with Jesus is his recognition of the eternal problem that everyone has, the desire to change by someone who cannot change himself or herself. And I think this is where Nicodemus is. Yes, I see the desire of this being born again, being born from above. How is that possible? I want that, but I can't do it. And I believe this is where Jesus then goes on in his discussion about being born of water and the Spirit. John the Baptist, over in chapter 1, verse 33, says, I myself baptize with water, and the one who is coming is the one whom you see the Spirit descend on and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So I think that John the writer is picking up from what John the Baptist spoke about, being baptized in water and then being baptized by the Spirit. Some look at this and say, well, to be born of water is to be born, as mothers know, when the amniotic sac bursts and there's a flush of fluid, which is a lot of water, and then the baby is born. And many people will read this text and refer to, okay, to be born again, you have to, first be born. You have to be a human being. And I say, because I think that that is too obvious. In order to be born again, obviously you had to be first born. But I believe that what John the writer is doing is picking up from what John the Baptist was doing. And there was this baptism in water to recognize a repentance. So part of the process of rebirth includes repentance. And part of that repentance, certainly we would affirm, is a grace of God given to the person being born again. Born again is not something that happens after repentance. It's a demonstration of being born again. Repentance is a demonstration of being born again. And so Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here that both are required for entrance into the kingdom of God. Baptism into the new life by water, water of repentance, recognition that we need to be born from above, and the baptism in the Spirit that gives the new life that wells up inside. So I think this is what Jesus is speaking about in the phrase being born of water and of the Spirit. And back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where John the writer is speaking about Jesus, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here I think what we see is the Spirit is on the move. Aslan, he's on the move. The Spirit is on the move, and like a fresh breeze. And what Nicodemus is discovering is that no human family, tribe, or organization or system can keep up with him. Opening the window and letting in the breeze can be very inconvenient, especially for Nicodemus and all those who are like Nicodemus in this world, who suppose that they have everything tidied up, labeled, and sorted into neat piles. And Nicodemus is coming to Jesus because things are changing, and things are changing out from underneath him, and he's concerned. And he's concerned negatively about what changes and what inconveniences this will bring, but I think he's also concerned positively about, is it possible? Can we really enter the kingdom of heaven that you're preaching about? Well, then Jesus continues this interview with Nicodemus. You notice Nicodemus isn't doing a lot of talking. If you've got a red letter edition, you see a lot of red there. Well, Jesus continues this interview, and he speaks about the serpent in the wilderness being lifted up. You remember the story from Numbers? Serpents had come upon the people. They had been disobedient to God. Serpents came out from wherever their crags and places were in the desert, and they started to bite people, and their venom killed a number of people in the wilderness. And they came to Moses, and they said, help us. And so Moses then made a bronze serpent and lifted that up on a pole, and when the people looked to the serpent, they would be healed, they would be saved. Now, what's that all about? Speed bump. Why a serpent? What image comes to mind when we hear serpent? Eve. Yeah, we go back to the garden, right? Why would a serpent be the image that would bring healing. The serpent is an image of the enemy of our soul. The serpent is the image of Satan. And doesn't Jesus here liken his own being lifted up on a cross to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness? So the question that I come to when I look at that, what's that all about? Why the serpent? And I see that the serpent in the garden is an image, I think, an image of sin. And so just as the people in the wilderness needed to see their sin lifted up to God for his remedy, so Jesus is explaining that he will be lifted up on the cross, taking upon himself all our sin, and thereby killing forever the serpent, in accordance with the prophecy from from Genesis 3:15 and 16, where God, speaking to Eve, says that the seed of the woman will crush his head, even though the serpent will even though the serpent will wound his heel. And I love the image of the cross being planted, thrust into Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so the cross going into the place of the skull, the cross lifted up, and our sin bearer, Jesus on the cross, taking our sin upon himself. And so when I see the serpent in the wilderness and I see Christ on the cross, I see this typology, this type of sin being lifted up to God. And so just as the people look upon the serpent who is a representation of their sin, so too we see Christ on the cross bearing our sin. So then, what is required for eternal life? Understanding? Figuring all things out? No, rather it's belief. And I think this is where we move on to in John 3:16. We'll get to there in a moment. This is why Jesus would not trust himself to his first, quote, believers, because their belief was related to what they could see, what they could sense. And I think one thing happens to us that takes us down the wrong road when we want to be able to have our senses interacting with what it is that's going on before we will believe. And so that's why I suggested to our dear friends in the loss of their son, belief is what we need in the absence of understanding. It's the trust that comes that God does all things well. So Jesus refers to belief in him in order to have eternal life. So I talked about historical, temporal, miraculous belief and then saving faith or saving belief. What are the three elements then under believe in him and have eternal life on your paper? There are three elements to belief that I want us to attend to. One thing is to believe that God is as Jesus declared him to be. Sometimes people will say, God is this mean, difficult figure who only wants to hurt and destroy. And Jesus comes along and placates his anger. So Jesus is the good cop and God is the bad cop. And what I want us to see here is that Jesus is declaring that God is the perennial good cop. Jesus is declaring, you see me, you see the Father. Your belief in God is that he is our loving Father. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. So I think the first element of belief is that God is as Jesus declared him to be, our loving Father. The second element is that Jesus is the Son of God and tells us the truth about God and about life. So if we need to believe, we believe that God is our loving Father, We believe that Jesus is the Son of God and tells us the truth. And then the third element is the unswerving and unquestioning obedience to Jesus. Unswerving and unquestioning obedience to Jesus. But I don't understand. But I don't have it all figured out. But I don't get it. Unquestioned, unswerving obedience to Jesus. And then, with those elements of belief, you have eternal life. Now, it's not everlasting life. What's the difference between everlasting life and eternal life? Are they the same? Sound like they might be defined the same way, right? Everlasting life is life that just goes on forever. But if I've got everlasting life and I don't have God, that ain't a good thing. Eternal life comes to us in Scripture as a phrase, as two words that have a meaning that relate to life in God, life in Christ. Eternal life is life that we live that is God's life. So when we have eternal life, we have God's life. The very life of God Himself is the life that we have when we are in Christ. And there are five things that this eternal life gives us. It gives us, if you're gonna write this out, it gives us peace with, and then five things. It gives us peace with God. We are at home with our Father. This eternal life gives us peace with one another. If we are forgiven, we are to be forgiving people. We are to love God. We are to love our neighbor. So it gives us peace with one another. It gives us peace with life. It gives us peace in the circumstance that our friends are going through this week. Something that none of us would ever want to deal with. I was in the hospital 40 some odd years ago. I had chest surgery, and I remember coming out of chest surgery, and I had this big apparatus on my chest, and I felt the desire to sneeze. And if you've been around me and heard me sneeze, I like to sneeze. I mean, I don't do one of these, you know. It's a blast. And I felt the sneeze coming on, and I was ready to let it rip. And then I remembered, oh no! And I'm going like this in the bed. And next to me was this Scottish medical doctor who was also in the hospital for some procedure. And he said, lad, what's the problem there? I said, oh, I almost sneezed. He says, ach, lad, it might have hurt you, but it had done you no harm. Might have hurt you, but it would have done you no harm. And in fact, the therapists were coming in trying to get me to cough and all that. Yeah, you know. Man, that's no pneumonia here. So yeah, there's a lot of things that come into our lives, but when we have belief in God, we have peace with life. There are things that may hurt us, but there is nothing that can harm us. Finally, it gives us peace with ourselves. Peace with ourselves. One of the problems is that we look at ourselves and we tend to compare self with others. And we see only our weakness. Or if we see our strength, then we've got a completely different problem of pride, you know. But it's either pride or a false pride. It's pride or it's this oh, woe is me. And when we believe in God and we have this very life of God Himself, this eternal life, it gives us peace with ourselves. We have His strength in our weakness. And then finally, it gives us a peace that passes all human understanding. That's what eternal life gives us. And then John 3:16, which is identified as everybody's favorite verse. My favorite is in Romans 12, but Kathy's may be in Nahum 1:7 or whatever it is. We all have our favorite verse, but I think everybody can agree John 3:16 is everybody's, you know, every man's favorite. And so John 3:16, What it tells us is that the initiative of all salvation begins in God. So if we question who is God, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament, God versus Jesus, we need to see John 3:16 as declaring that it was God who loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. So it tells us that at the center of God's being is love. And it tells us the width of God's love, the world, not just one nation, not the good people, not only the people who love him, but to all. And then Jesus continues with this discussion about love and judgment. And the question might be, aren't these two thoughts at odds? Here I am again with my speed bump. He just talked about love, and now he's going to talk about judgment. Wait a minute, those are opposites. How did you get to judgment from love? Jesus explains over in chapter 9, verse 39 of this gospel, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Wait a minute, I thought you said you came into this world as an expression of the Father's love, so that you might save. Well, I have this wonderful story about a tour in an art museum. A man was being taken through by one of the curators of the art museum, and after he had seen all of the great works, he said to the director, "Well, I don't think much of your old pictures." And the curator answered quietly, "Sir, I would remind you that these pictures are no longer on trial, but those who look at them are." He was in an environment where love and judgment occurred simultaneously. He brought judgment upon himself by declaring, "Don't think much of your old pictures." And so the judgment was not on the artwork, but rather upon his receipt of it. And so too with Jesus. Jesus is no longer on trial, but those who look at him are. It is not God who condemns. God loves them, and the people have condemned themselves. By our reaction to Jesus Christ, we stand revealed by the light of the Word. And by his light, some scurry into the darkness, others embrace the light. And in order to embrace the light, we need to declare and acknowledge, "I am a sinner. Jesus, you have declared it correctly. I am who you say I am." And I think this is one of the things that happens with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is beginning to recognize. We don't have the full evidence here in this text, but I think as John continues to tell us, we find that Nicodemus is one who comes to the point of acknowledging that Jesus is the light of the world and that he himself acknowledges that. Well, let me just cover very quickly here the last several verses, this section where John the Baptist exalts Christ. John the Baptist picks up a motif that we've seen in chapter 2, a wedding, right? John declares himself to be the friend of the bridegroom. Now, we may not pick up on this because we don't have a Jewish heritage, but does anybody know from Jewish friends or maybe being at a Jewish wedding what a shoshben is? Ever heard that word? S-H-O-S-H-B-E-N. It is the friend of the bridegroom. So it's not just, "Oh, we got an invitation and we're friends of," you know, you walk into the wedding chapel, Friend of the groom, friend of the bride. Okay, that'll determine what side you sit on. You know. No, this is a person who has a responsibility and is a title, the shoshben, the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is the person who is closest to the bridegroom. The bride, if she were to trust anyone at the wedding, who would it be? It would be her husband, her bridegroom. But there's one other person she could trust implicitly with everything that she is, all that she has. She would give herself completely, save for the wedding benefit for the bridegroom, but she would be under the care and protection of the friend of the bridegroom, under the protection of the shoshben. The shoshben is the man who is the bridegroom's first attendant, more than the best man in our picture in our modern weddings. The shoshben is the one who arranges the wedding. The shoshben is the one who brings the bride and the bridegroom together. The shoshben is the one who stands guard outside the door of the bride's quarters, and in the dark of night when the bridegroom comes to take his bride, the shoshben is the one he has to come past. And he comes to the shoshben, and the shoshben hears his word, and he says, "Ah, this is the bridegroom. I unlock the door to the bridal chamber, and the bridegroom enters." And the shoshben then closes and locks the door, and he hears the delightful embrace and sound of the bride and bridegroom in there, and he says, "Ah, my work is done. I have done what I came to do, and I am the happiest man in the world because my dear friend, the bridegroom, is with his bride, and I did my job to protect her for him." So, John the Baptist is declaring for his audience, "I'm the shoshben. What do you mean I should be upset because he's getting more disciples? I should be upset that my disciples are going to him? You don't understand who I am. I'm the shoshben. I am so happy. I couldn't be happier that Jesus, his work is increasing. And of course, as his work increases, mine must decrease." And so we see John chapter 3 ending with John declaring that the Baptist sees himself in this role as shoshben, happy for the bridegroom. And we are the bride. And we have the opportunity from time to time to be shoshbens, as we bring and introduce others to Christ as well. And may it be so in our lives. Any comments, questions? We actually have 1 minute for questions. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for loving the world so much that you lifted up your Son on the cross, giving us the opportunity to look on him in faith and be healed of all the evil that lurks deep within us. May we and all around us feel the wind of your Spirit and experience the brand new life that he brings. And may we have the privilege of introducing others to the King, that he might welcome them into his kingdom. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are our covenant-keeping God. You've called us to be your children, and so we are. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.